Well, marriage and our understanding of human sexuality are being redefined at the dawn of the 21st century. Until recently, homosexuality was never tolerated, let alone celebrated the way it is today. Times have certainly changed. Now, secular culture and the media are in full support of homosexuality. Even the law has changed, redefining marriage to now include same-sex unions. The very definition of what it means to be human is also up for grabs today. Gender fluidity is replacing what biology clearly says is male and female. Gay marriage, transgender, pansexual, these are all new words we're adding to our vocabulary. For example, on Coming Out Day earlier this week, did you know it was Coming Out Day earlier this week? What timing? One girl posted on her social media website, "I am cis female and queer. My partner is a man with trans experience who is pansexual. Queer love is awesome." Well, when it comes to human sexuality, clarity has given way to ambiguity. Now the Boy Scouts of America are even letting in girls. How far have we come? This cultural shift presents a huge, huge challenge to the Church of Jesus Christ, which has historically stood for the biblical definition of marriage and human sexuality. Some have already caved the social pressure by adopting a pro-gay theology that attempts to reinterpret biblical passages on homosexuality and gender. Examples include the Anglican Church and Episcopal Church USA. The Evangelical Lutheran Church in America abandoned the biblical view of homosexuality in 2009, as did the Presbyterian Church USA in 2011. Now, churches and individuals that continue to espouse traditional marriage and ideas about social norms that have been in place for 5,000 years of recorded human history are vilified by the culture, labeled as homophobic, intolerant, and bigoted. Well, with a matter as hot and as toxic as homosexuality and gender, how are we to begin a conversation? How does the church speak to a matter like this so that we can be heard? I make no apology by approaching this message from the understanding that the only opinion that matters on this subject is God's. And that's why I titled this message, "What the Bible Says About Homosexuality and Gender." Now, I understand that not everybody accepts biblical authority. In fact, our culture jettisoned it a long, long time ago. But that doesn't make God's word less true or less trustworthy. I also understand that tone matters and that speaking the truth in love is not always an easy thing to do. Sometimes our rhetoric as Christians builds walls rather than bridges, and we need to be careful with that. What I desire in this message is for our church and for us to strike a balance between clear biblical convictions and real compassion for those that struggle with any sexual disorientation, including homosexuality. So let's start in the book of Genesis, and let's go back to the beginning, because what the creation story tells us about the world in which we live and about ourselves is quite instructive here. You know the creation story in Genesis chapter 1. God created the heavens and the earth in 6 days. On the sixth day, before he rested on the seventh, he created man in his own image. Verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him." And then here it is, "Male and female, he created them." How simple is that? And yet, I would have never thought that 20 or 25 years ago when I started in the ministry, that I have to come back to the simplicity of male and female, he created them. What strikes me as I go back there is that human sexuality is placed right smack dab in the middle of the Imago Dei, the image of God. In fact, male and female, he created him, has everything to do with whatever it means to be created in the image of God. Certainly the male and female relationship and the male and femaleness of us equally expresses the image of God. Men and women equally express that. There's also a uniqueness in the way men and women, yes, in the covenant of marriage, uniquely express the image of God. We'll talk more about that a little bit later. But make no mistake about it, human sexuality is defined all the way back to the beginning and to the creation story here and to what it means to be created in the image of God. And there's a lot of discussion today about, you know, identifying who you are. I identify this way or I identify this way. No, as human beings, we can't help but identify with being created in the image of God. God stamped us with His logo. He stamped us with His identity. We are male and female. Those are God-created distinctions, which are obvious in biology, but now we're just kind of jettisoning all of that and casting that aside. As you play out this beginning of our understanding of human sexuality from the creation story, and you fast forward it, you bump into the marriage relationship, and even sex in the Bible is exclusive to the marriage relationship between one man and one woman. And the marriage bed is celebrated in the Bible, but within that context between one man, one woman, for one lifetime who become one flesh as they get married together. After Genesis comes Exodus, and after Genesis chapter 3, we're no longer in paradise. We're in paradise lost. We're in a fallen world. And what was set to be the norm in human sexuality as it relates to Genesis chapter 1, well, we find all kinds of disorientations that follow: rape, incest, adultery, fornication, lust in our hearts, yes, even homosexuality. Every time the Bible defines a sexual sin, it is a deviation from the norm that we find in Genesis chapter 1 and in the expression of the Imago Dei. In the book of Exodus, we bump into the Mosaic Law and something related to the expression of our human sexuality is even found in the Decalogue, the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not commit adultery. That's not proper behavior as those who are stamped in the image of God. And in Leviticus chapter 18 and verse 22, we come to the first prohibition of yet another deviation from the norm. It says, you shall not lie with a male as with a woman. It is an abomination. Of course, referring to homosexuality. Now, this refers to homosexual acts, to the practice of it, not to the temptation, not to the orientation, not to the desire. We'll talk about that more a little bit later. And some people say, well, don't, you know, make your defense against homosexuality from Leviticus of all places. I mean, there are some really crazy laws in Leviticus, and sure there are. We have to understand that a good portion of the Mosaic Law wasn't carried forward from the Old Covenant to the New Covenant. It was specific to Israel, who was a God's chosen people and a theocracy. And we have laws today, and you know, name the part of small town USA or some city in America where you can go back, and there's still laws on the books that sound strange to us in our modern culture, but there's still laws on the books. Some of Leviticus is like that. But the universal norms and the moral truths, most if not all of them, carry forward into the New Covenant. So it shouldn't surprise us when we come into the New Testament, we also have prohibitions against sexual sin in a variety of forms, including homosexuality. There are two key passages of Scripture in the New Testament that list various sexual sins. One is in 1 Timothy chapter 1, the other in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verses 9 to 11. I want to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 for a moment there. And you follow along as I read verses 9 to 11. Here's what the Apostle Paul writes. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality. He goes on to say, nor thieves, nor greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Have you found yourself on the list yet? You better, because in verse 11 he says, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. Now, friends, the Bible's position is that sin has corrupted our sexual desires and orientations, and that those that practice sexual sin, including homosexuality, will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. Now, this does not mean that an isolated act of homosexual or heterosexual experimentation results in eternal punishment. Rather, Paul is speaking about the ongoing and unrepentant practice of sexual sin. And so I said at the front end of this message, I want to strike a balance for us between, you know, clear biblical exposition and the conviction that comes from that, and compassion for those who may be struggling with a homosexual orientation. Before we pile on our condemnation of homosexuals, it would be good for us to remember that we are all sexual sinners. Go back to verse 11 there in 1 Corinthians 6 and circle the phrase, "and such were some of you." Yeah, you can find yourself in the list, the larger list that Paul gives there, and so can I. Not one of us is unaffected by corrupted sexual desires. Remember, we live in a post-Genesis 3 world, a fallen world, where deviations from the norm, even as it relates to our human sexuality, are very common and very prevalent in the world today. Not a single man or woman will stand before God on the day of judgment and be able to say, "My sexual desires have only been directed to that which is holy and brings glory to God and only within the covenant of marriage." Anybody who would say that is boasting a lie, because we are all sexual sinners. That doesn't mean we all express our sexual depravity to the same degree. It just means that not one of us is innocent. You see, the expression of our sexual disorientation can be as hidden as heterosexual lust in the heart that nobody sees but God, or it can be as wide open as a gay parade on Fifth Avenue in New York City. But we are all sexual sinners. All of our sexual desires and affections and orientations have been corrupted by sin. Frankly, our sexual affections and erotic interests cannot be trusted. For men especially, we can be aroused by a single glance of the eye. The lust monster grabs hold of us when we least expect it. And Jesus said, "The man who looks at another woman and imagines the sexual possibilities has already committed adultery with her in his heart." This has led Albert Mohler, the president of the Southern Baptist Theological Seminary in Louisville, Kentucky, and one of my alma maters. He writes, "Every man is engaged in a sexual struggle, and this should give us an attitude of sympathy as we address homosexuals with the truth." Now, included in the list of sexual sinners in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, yes, are men that practice homosexuality. And this phrase is a translation of two Greek words that refer to the passive and active partners in a homosexual intercourse. The focus is on the act, not the desire, not the orientation, not the temptation. Homosexuals, though, are in the same category as the sexually immoral, idolaters, and adulterers, not to mention thieves, drunkards, revilers, swindlers, and the greedy. This is a list of the bad, the really bad, and the ugly. And yes, as Paul says, such were some of us. However, while homosexuality is a seriously unrighteous act, it is not any greater than any of the other sins that are listed there. And that's important for us to remember. It moves us toward understanding and compassion. Now, here's the good news for any sexual sinner that repents and seeks forgiveness from the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6, "and such were some of you," but then he goes on to say, "but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God." Can somebody shout hallelujah here? Isn't that great news? That's good news for every sexual sinner, whether your sexual disorientation and deviation is just the hidden lust in the heart that rears up and grabs you from time to time, or whether it's, you know, much more than that. God loves you. God loves the sexual sinner. God even loves the homosexual, the adulterer, and the fornicator. But if any of those words or those actions describe you, he wants you to repent, to turn from your sexual sin and run to the cross of Jesus Christ. And when you do, he will wash you clean, he will set you apart for his service and declare you as his righteous child. Now, what did Jesus say about homosexuality? Some people say that he was silent on the subject, and his silence means that he was either neutral about it or that he affirmed it. Well, I beg to differ that he was silent. Actually, I think what he said about marriage in general trumps any sexual disorientation at any time in history, however it rears itself up in our culture. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 19 for a moment. And Matthew records for us a conversation, an interaction between Jesus and the Pharisees. It says, "And Pharisees came up to him and tested him by asking, 'Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause?'" Here's a question about no-fault divorce 2,000 years ago. Verse 4, Jesus answered, "Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. And what therefore God has joined together, let not man separate." You know what I find interesting? When Jesus was given an opportunity to talk about marriage, and in this case, a deviation from it, which was no-fault divorce, he didn't argue from the culture. He didn't say, you know, we've kind of evolved as a people. We're more enlightened today than they were back in, well, those Old Testament times. No, he went to creation. His is a creation argument. He takes us back to the beginning, back to the Imago Dei, back to being created in the image of God, back to an understanding of our human sexuality that is before the fall. And he says, this is what the Father intended. And so for people who say Jesus didn't address homosexuality, I said, no, he did much more of that. He took us back to the beginning. It kind of reminds me of how the FBI trains their counterfeit currency teams. Maybe you've heard something like this before, but you know the counterfeiters out there are always changing how they counterfeit currency. And it would be a fool's exercise for an FBI agent to try to study all the different counterfeit currencies. Now what they do is they study the real thing. They study the authentic dollar bill, the real $5, the $10, the $20, the $50, the $100 bill. They know those authentic currencies perfectly. So that whatever counterfeit comes in front of them, they pick it up in a heartbeat, even a slight detail. And what Jesus does is he takes us back to the beginning to establish for us what God did in the beginning, creating us in his image, male and female, and all of the marriage and human sexuality and gender implications that flow out of that. You go just two chapters later in Genesis, and man has sinned. Sin enters the world. And now, from the book of Romans, we learn that all of creation groans. Even in our human sexuality, we groan, some more than others. But we're at a place and a time in our culture where we're groaning so much, we've lost our minds. We don't know the difference between male and female. The implications of the Imago Dei and the male and femaleness of our human sexuality are also played out in marriage. And again, God created marriage. The idea of gay marriage is an oxymoron. It's a misnomer. Why? Because in the Bible, the definition of marriage is one man with one woman for one lifetime, and the two become one flesh. Now, a generation ago, we fiddled and faddled with that one lifetime part, didn't we? And now, no-fault divorce is the law of the land from sea to shining sea. You can just cite irreconcilable differences and get a divorce today. And what a devastating effect that has had in just one generation on our family structures and on our culture. Now we're fiddling with the one man with one woman part. And nobody can adequately predict the ripple effect of that, but it is such a deviation from. God created us in his image, male and female he made them. And even in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve, the man and the woman marry one another. Paul picks up on this in Ephesians chapter 5 when he's talking about the mystery of marriage. And Paul reminds us that God not only created marriage, yes, for pleasure and for procreation, but also to be a picture of something in theology that was very important. Ephesians 5 and verse 31, "Therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh." Again, Paul's making a creation argument, no matter what the culture says. He's making a creation argument, and then he says, "This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church." This is where I always say, don't mess with marriage. It's for pleasure. It's for procreation, but at the end of the day, it ain't about you and it ain't about me. It's about a picture that God gave us between Jesus, our heavenly groom, and the bride of Christ, his church, and there's maleness and femaleness all over that picture. Don't mess with marriage, no matter what the culture does. Having said all of that, let's go to a section of Scripture that is clearly one of the most sobering, but we can't ignore when we address the matter of homosexuality and gender, and that's Romans chapter 1. Turn with me to Romans chapter 1. Arguably the most sobering text of Scripture found anywhere. It reads with all the warmth of a prosecuting attorney's indictment of a criminal. I'll just warn you ahead of time. But I want to understand what Paul is saying here in his overall argument of the book of Romans, because the book of Romans is the apex of Paul's argument for the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and eternal life through grace and through faith in him. But in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of Romans, he diagnoses our human depravity and does so in a very sobering way. We don't have time to get to the fullness of Paul's argument in Romans, but I'll just tell you that in chapters 4 and 5, he gets to the cross and righteousness, the just shall live by faith, and the remedy to the sin problem. But here's the diagnosis, unfiltered in any way. Imagine yourself sitting in an oncologist's office. You've gone through all the tests. He comes in and says, "You have stage 4 cancer. You have days to live." That's the soberness of this. Verse 18, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so that they are without excuse. For although they knew God, knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal man and birds and animals and creeping things. Therefore," verse 24, "God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason," verse 26, "God gave them up to dishonorable passions, for their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with the women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceitfulness, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanders, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, and ruthless." Take a deep breath there. That's a lot to digest, isn't it? Verse 32. "Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval," one translation says hearty approval, "to those who practice it. Wow, that's a diagnosis. That's an indictment. That's an expression of human depravity on full display. And Paul begins in verse 18 by using a phrase that includes the wrath of God. And that puts us back on our heels a little bit, doesn't it? Nobody likes to talk about the wrath of God. It's not a pleasant subject, but too often we do so from a human perspective. And what I mean by that is we think of the wrath of God as God sort of, you know, having a hissy fit. And he gets all explosive in his anger, and he's capricious, and he's malicious, and all this. If that were the case, Paul would have used a different word for wrath. There are two words in the Greek language that he could use. One was thumos, what I just described, explosive anger. Another is orge. And orge literally means to grow ripe for something. It is anger that patiently builds up over a long period of time. Think of water that's backing up to a dam, and eventually the dam breaks. This is the description of the wrath of God. The Bible pictures God as slow to anger and long-suffering, but his wrath builds up over time. What does he get wrathful about? Put simply, he has revealed himself through his creation, and man has rejected that revelation. Verses 19 and 20 say, "What can be known about God is plain to them because he has shown it to them." And the indictment comes there without excuse. In other words, divine fingerprints are everywhere in the universe, starting with our own bodies. It's a dangerous thing to suppress what God has made so plain to see, to exchange the truth for a lie, the glory of God for creeping things. And there are no excuses because, well, the heavens declare the glory of God and the sky above proclaims his handiwork. Yes, when God created the heavens and the earth, he meant for us to take one glimpse at his creation and immediately, or at least upon study and observation, see his invisible attributes, his eternal power, and his divine nature. Instead, some look at the vast universe and come up with all kinds of fallacious theories as to how we got here apart from God. And what an insult that is to the Creator. The distance between, friends, evolution, which is the rejection of the revelation of God in creation, the distance between evolution and a sexual revolution is not far. It's the distance between verses 22 and 23 and verse 24. What you might have noticed in the flow of this text, which begins to unfold with kind of a rhythmic prose, you know, three times it says, God gave them up. That all three of those times, all three of those parallel statements refer to a sexual disorientation in us. We go from evolution to a sexual revolution that starts small and just gains momentum in time to where finally, during the last God gave them, we've totally lost our minds. He gave us over to a debased mind. Is anybody wondering if we've totally lost our mind today if we can't decide what's male and female? Now, this phrase, God gave them up, does not mean that God has given up on sinful humankind. On the contrary, he sent his one and only son, Jesus, to die on the cross for our sins and to redeem us from eternal punishment. Paul makes this case brilliantly throughout the fullness of his letter to Romans. We don't have time to get there, but that's the balance of Romans. Our loving Father and Creator God stands ready to receive and forgive any repentant sinner. But when God sees us rejecting his revelation, he says, in effect, fine, if you reject my revelation, you must bear the consequences of your own choice. I used to think that the cultural slide in our society toward sexual sin and the sexual revolution and homosexuality was actually an attack of Satan. No, God coded it into the universe. This is God's wrath. He's saying, fine, if you don't want to represent the imago Dei, my image of God in which I have created you, if you reject me, then you will become so confused in what it is to be male and female, so disoriented in your understanding of human sexuality. Well, just look at the full description of it. Verse 24, therefore God gave them up in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Just as something as simple and as hidden. as a little lust towards somebody else. He didn't act on it, but it's just lust in the heart. Something that Jesus elevated to the level of adultery, Jesus said. It goes on to the dishonoring of their bodies among us. You look, just take one glimpse inside the world of pornography. Now, don't actually do that, but you know what I'm talking about. Full-on display of people dishonoring their bodies. Verse 26 goes on to say, for this reason, God gave them up now to dishonorable passions. And the rest of verses 26 and 27 explains what this means in the fullness of the expression of homosexual and lesbian relationships. We'll come back to that in a moment. Verse 28 then says, and since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. Yes, in the end, when we reject the revelation of God in creation, the distance between evolution and the sexual revolution is not far, and eventually we lose our minds. And that's where we are today. We can't even have a conversation about what it means to be male and female, and people are now confused about their identity. I don't mean to make light of that. Remember, Paul says, for the wrath of God is revealed. God coded this into the universe. And for confusion and disorientation in our understanding of human sexuality to be evidence that we have drifted away from Him. Now, two ideas emerge that I want to just nail down here as it relates to the topic at hand. Number one is that homosexuality is unnatural. In a world where human depravity finds its fullest sexual expression, the unnatural becomes natural. And truly, we've lost our minds when we think it's natural for men to have sex with men and for women to have sex with women. It kind of reminds me of the words of Isaiah in chapter 5 and verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Now, you need to know that the pro-gay theology and theologians interpret all of this differently, verses 26 and 27. They actually perform some interpretive gymnastics to get around what I would consider to be clear implications from Romans chapter 1 and specifically those verses. They do so by saying that Paul is concerned about people that violate their own sexual orientation. In other words, what is unnatural is for a homosexual to have heterosexual relationships or for a heterosexual to have homosexual relationships. Well, that sounds logical enough, except for the fact that when you read these verses carefully, that's not the argument Paul is making. In fact, go back with me to verses 26 and 27. Paul says, for this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. And now he goes on to describe what that means. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relations with women. Now, if you just stopped right there, you understand the pro-gay argument. Yeah, they gave up their natural relations. If you're naturally a homosexual or naturally a heterosexual, don't give up your natural relations there. But they don't consider the rest of the verse. Men likewise gave up natural relations with women and were consumed with passion for one another. Men committing shameless acts with men and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error. You can't do enough interpretive gymnastics to get away from the fact that what he's referring to here as a shameless act and as a dishonorable passion is men with men and women with women. That's clear in the orientation here. And it isn't just that homosexuality is a shameless act and a dishonorable passion, according to the text here. This text also says that men gave up natural relations with women. In other words, what is natural is the male-to-female relationship, not a same-sex relationship, men with men or women with women. In his book, Understanding Homosexuality, Alan Schliemann says it this way, the problem wasn't simply that men were having sex with men, but that they rejected the women God designed for them. And that's an interesting insight. And so when we normalize homosexuality, friends, we upset the natural order of things as God created it. I think some common sense applies here. The continuation of any civilization happens through the reproduction of human life, which requires the fertilization of a female egg by a male sperm. Nature requires such basic biology, and it's one of the reasons why homosexuality is considered unnatural. Think of a key and a lock. One is uniquely fitted to work with the other. Two locks don't work, neither do two keys. Only the key and the lock combine to open and close the door. Now, of course, some point to advances in science that allow for a brave new world when it comes to reproduction and the formation of family units. Now we can cut reproductive corners, they say. However, progress in science and technology does not always produce better and stronger and more biblical family structures. So homosexuality is unnatural. This is the clear argument of Romans chapter 1, whether you accept biblical authority or not, and you may not accept it, but the traditional biblical and orthodox Christian view is exactly what I articulated there. The second idea that emerges presses the point even a little bit further and might make us feel a little uncomfortable, but let me just put it out there. Sexual disorientation and its approval is a consequence of rejecting God. Again, the clear flow of thought here in Romans chapter 1, as sobering as it is that homosexuality as a sexual disorientation or the heterosexual approval of it. Because there are plenty of heterosexuals out there that say, nah, it's not my orientation, but you know, you got to love who you got to love. And the approval of it is another indication of just how far we have drifted from the norm and is evidence of the consequence of the wrath of God being poured out. Look at verse 32. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. Now, where do we go with the biblical exposition like this? Let me just try to answer a question that may be in your mind. Pastor, is it possible for somebody to be a gay Christian? That depends. Is it possible for somebody to be a genuine believer in Jesus Christ, who's had a born-again experience, who's trusted Jesus Christ as his Savior, but that person struggles with a homosexual desire, an affection, an orientation, though he's never acted on that? Is that possible? Sure it is. I wouldn't call it a gay Christian. I'd just call it a Christian. You know, Paul talks about whether you're heterosexual or homosexual in Galatians chapter 5, the flesh wars against the spirit and the spirit wars against the flesh. As believers in Jesus Christ, we still have a sin nature. And part of that sin nature, we need to understand theologically, has been corrupted in its understanding, its affection, its orientation as it relates to human sexuality, some perhaps more than others. Now, if what you're saying by a gay Christian is somebody who practices homosexuality and says, I'm all right with God, I love Jesus, I wouldn't put myself on heaven's throne and judge that person's heart because I can't look inside that person's heart, but I would put a question mark there. I'd ask some questions because clearly the practice of such things is a violation of, you know, what we understand to be God's expected behavior as it relates to our human sexuality. I would question that person as much as I would question the heterosexual who says, I love Jesus, I go to church every Sunday, but I've been having an adulterous affair the last 5 years. Really? You either don't know Jesus or you're way, way out of fellowship with him, and you need to get right with him. Or how about the two single adults, heterosexuals, who come to our church and say, we want to get married. We rewrote some of our marriage applications. We had to do this. And in the application, if you want to get married here, we ask this question, are you living together and are you engaged in premarital sex? And if the answers are yes, and there's only a yes or no there, right? It's yes or no. If there's a yes, are you willing to separate your living locations, and abstain between now and the wedding? I used to ask that question on the front end and ask it face to face. It got so uncomfortable that we just put it in an application. And it kind of, you know, people self, you know, decide. But here's the deal. If you're going to come to a church and you're going to ask God's blessing on your marriage, and we're going to do it God's way, okay? And if you haven't been doing it that way, fine. From this point forward, let's turn from our sexual sin and run to the cross of Christ, and let's do it right from this day forward. So again, back to the question, is it possible to be a gay Christian? Well, no more than you can be a happy adulterer or a Christian adulterer or a Christian fornicator. I mean, there are some serious questions there. You either don't know Jesus, you don't know the Bible, or you're way out of fellowship with him, or all the above. Those are hard questions. Equally hard questions are the ones that are related to our public policy. This moral issue has become a political one, hasn't it? It's all over our politics, but don't let politics hijack the moral ground here. I understand we're a democratically constituted republic, and the question of civil rights and all that are a big issue, but I would say, as a pastor and as a theologian, a moral wrong is never a civil right. If it becomes that, where do we stop? Where does it go from here? Some of you are old enough to say, well, a generation ago, we would have never thought of condoning, let alone celebrating, homosexuality. I wonder what the next generation will say about us. Will they say, wow, those people in our generation that are adults, males, who kind of have an orientation to little boys, or maybe a high school teacher that has an orientation to her student, can't believe that my mom and my dad and my grandparents and great-grandparents called them predators and locked them up. How unenlightened were they and uninvolved? We're much more evolved. You say, oh, pastor, you're way over the top there. It'll never happen. We'll never go that far. Do you know there are people in our society today that are making an argument for lowering the age of consent from 18? They'd love to get it down to 13, 14, 15. And will it take another generation of political organization, of ratcheting up the rhetoric, of getting in people's faces, calling one another names until that behavior is normalized? We still have in our laws limitations on marriage. You can't marry a blood relative. You can't marry two people at the same time. You can't marry your pet. But why? Who says? It used to be you couldn't marry a person of the same gender. Now that's changed. Okay? We're out of the box on that one. Where do we go from here if there is not a biblical plumb line? If there's not a Genesis chapter 1 where God created us in his own image, male and female, and that's the starting point in our understanding of human sexuality? Is it possible for somebody to wake up and say, but I was born this way, just like Lady Gaga sings? Yeah, but I understand that. I understand that somebody might feel like this is the way they were made, but you got to understand the heart is deceitful. We're talking about the deceitfulness of sin, the corruption of our understanding of human sexuality, even to where a heterosexual couple can be involved in an adulterous relationship and say, but it feels so good. I've actually had people come up to me as a pastor and say, Pastor, I think God wants me to leave my wife or husband and go marry this person over here. I'm like, you are off your rocker. You have totally lost your mind. You don't know the Bible. God never told you that. The deceitfulness of your heart did. So, you know, all of these things are huge things to consider. And as we have conversations about them as a church, oh, friends, let's do it with compassion. That's why I started with the idea that we are all sexual sinners. We're broken. Sin has corrupted us. All of creation groans, the Bible says. And we are groaning as a culture right now. We don't know what's right, what's wrong, what's male, what's female, what's up, what's down. We've totally lost our minds. And the only thing that will bring us back is a spiritual awakening. And that spiritual awakening will in some way reverse the sexual revolution and bring us back in alignment with biblical truth. And I'm praying for that. But I would suggest to you, as I close, that as Christians, we do need to speak with compassion, with a mixture of grace and truth, striking that balance between biblical convictions and compassion. And that's not always easy to do, and we haven't always been good at that. I want to encourage you not to use phrases like, yeah, we love the sinner, but we hate the sin, because all that person hears is the word hate. And they play off of that. So let's get at this in a different kind of way. Let's not compromise our biblical convictions, the biblical plumb line we're given, but let's speak with compassion. As much compassion as Jesus did to the woman caught in adultery, there was no more egregious sin, perhaps, to the Pharisees back in the first century than adultery. And this woman was caught in the very act, and they drug her out into the public, picked up their stones and said, Jesus, what are you going to do? And he looked at her, I don't know, he scribbled something on the ground. Some people say, well, it might have been the Ten Commandments. A way of saying to those Pharisees, there's not an innocent one among you. And all she heard was the thud, thud, thud of stones that fell to the ground. He turns to her and says, where are your accusers now? Go and sin no more. That's grace and truth. The perfect balance of grace and truth. He didn't say, you know, we're a little bit more evolved and enlightened today. No, he didn't back down from the truth. He says, what you're doing is sin. Don't do it anymore. You're hurting yourself, your relationship with God. But I don't condemn you. And he was the perfect Son of God. He was not a sexual sinner. But he didn't condemn her. And neither should we. And we need to speak with compassion, with grace, and with truth. And until we do that, I'm not sure our culture will ever hear us, even if we speak with biblical convictions. Let's speak with grace and truth. All sinners are welcome here to worship God, to hear the truth, and yes, to be challenged to repent and to turn from your wicked ways and run to the cross of Jesus Christ. We'll never water down the truth here, but we must always be a safe place for broken people, even sexual sinners. Let's pray together. God, thank you so much for your word. Thank you for your grace and your forgiveness to all of us in Jesus Christ. And I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.